Right on. Jesus, the woman in the well. So no surprise, right, that this is Women's History Month. Am I right? So we got to give the women a hand. And actually, so the 8th was International Women's Day, right? Which, frankly, I think they should get more than just, like, you know, Thursday. But it was also the day before my mom's birthday, so that was kind of, you know, ironic, you know. But can we just stop and say that we owe all history to women right now? I mean, kudos, you guys are doing it. It's great. So today, right, it's no surprise, right, this is a greater conversation, but that women all over the world are unempowered and marginalized in lots of ways and taken advantage of and voiceless. One of the Instagrams that Emily has been loving sharing with me and her mom buddies lately is this one called Mom Life Comics, and it's kind of funny, but also, as someone who's not that guy, it's also kind of not funny because the Instagram is kind of doing the things right that drive societies apart, which is lumping people together, and in this instance, lumping just men together, you know. But I'll accept it. I'll accept it. This one got me. This one's from Valentine's Day, and I'll just share a little bit. Valentine's Day sentiments for my beloved husband. You're so sexy when you take our kids somewhere and leave me at home all alone. Heart. Thanks for the sweets, but could you hire someone to do all of the laundry instead? I still love you, even though you never respond to my texts. Thanks for doing the dishes every night. And just a heads up, you can defit those last few bowls into the dishwasher. XOXO. Thought that was pretty good. Yeah, that could have been. You are my soulmate, but please scoot over because I need some space. XOXO. Yeah, she might have sent me that one. This Valentine's Day, let's get crazy and try something new, like you only poop for 5 minutes in the a.m. and then help me get my kids ready for school, or our kids, yeah. I love everything about you except how you conveniently sleep through all of our children's nighttime wake-ups. So it just keeps going, yeah, no, it's just like, but then it ends on a good, like, I'm so glad I chose you, even though I don't always show it, you know, so a little redemption at the end. Anyway. It's yeah, really selling it, just really selling it. But it is, these inequalities do exist in the world, and however small or however large, I think it's important to have that, to note those things. I read this week that it was a 2014 survey, so a few years ago, said of 15,000 mothers in the United States, calculated that if women were paid the going hourly rate for each of their roles, switching between housekeeper and daycare teacher to van driver and cleaner, then stay-at-home moms would earn around $120,000 a year. Even mothers who head out to work each day would earn an extra $70,000 on top of their actual wages, which, of course, there's numbers behind the numbers, but it's interesting to think about, right? And in one of my recent classes, we had a session on female empowerment and all around the systematic issues of gender inequality and all of that. And I couldn't help but notice that several men in the class were starting to kind of like squirm, you know? And one guy even had the audacity to say, like, he was like, if we're going to take a whole day to talk about women empowerment, you know, and the way women have been marginalized, so that man already knows this is going. He was like, I think we should have another session and another day to talk about all the ways in which men are oppressed and that kind of stuff. To which I thought the professor was going to lunge out of her chair, which I was almost going to join her. You know, I was like, oh man, I was like, what's going to happen? You know, like. It was like that. I'm like, we've been talking about this in my house for like 15 years, you know. It was like that. It can be a little depressing of how ignorant we can be in 2023 about gender gaps and women oppression and that such a archaic form of injustice can still exist in the world. And I think it's revealing of how deep the rift of sin can go. And on one side, there's this age-old violence and taking power over another, and on the other side, just sort of like this hubris and this pride, this ego. The way Jesus treats women, though, I would venture to say this morning is, I feel like, not just radical for his day, but even for us today, I feel like has a lot of things to say. And when we read the Gospels, and we kind of got into it a little bit, even when you read the Gospels, though, and when you read the Bible, you realize that there can still be kind of a patriarchal lens, right? And the Bible is a product of first, you know, century BCE, right? When they list of how many people were in a crowd, they still leave out the women and the children, you know, like all that sort of still going on in the text. And so this morning we're here, we're in John 4, and before this, right, and we're in the lectionary, the lectionary is going through John, and we're on the heels of a wedding, John chapter 2, right, Jesus' mother initiates Jesus' first miracle, which is interesting to think about, and at least recorded in John, right, she knew. And then that moves into John 3. You get this discussion with Nicodemus, this Pharisee, right? And all that we kind of unpacked. And then we get here to John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. This is a familiar story for most of us. But this is a nameless woman. Right, which Jewish men were not supposed to initiate conversations with unknown women, BTW, right? It's like the Billy Graham rule of the day for them. And then number two, she was a Samaritan, okay? So just in general, if you were a Jew, you didn't really like hang out, talk to, go near Samaritans. It's kind of the whole backdrop, right? And side note a little bit is that what we may miss is that Samaritans and Jews weren't really that different. Samaritans just held toward the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That was their jam. They just like didn't keep turning the page. It was like that's all they wanted. That's all they needed. And the Jews were like, come on, you're missing out on so much. And which is kind of ironic because that's what we tell the Jews today. We're like, come on, guys, you know, New Testament, you know, it's just this sort of audacious thought that we can add more scripture, which if we think about is a pretty scandalous consideration to even have today, right? Because, right, anyway, I'll leave that there, that the gospel could still be written. So Jesus, it would seem, has some sort of meeting scheduled with this Samaritan woman, this unnamed woman on his calendar. And you've heard, I'm sure, historically how they would have never been even going to or through Samaria, right? They would take an extra couple days and go around Samaria. And Jesus is like, we're not doing that. And so he takes his whole posse nervously through Samaria. And of all meeting places, he's at Jacob's well. Jacob, right, as in Jesus's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy. And, right, that Jacob, that well. And And we can kind of see looking back on this, there's almost kind of a physical embodiment of what the text, what God is communicating here as Jesus, the Messiah, God embodied, is physically present at this place whose happenings and historicity is in the Pentateuch. Anyway, so Jesus comes in thirst to the well, which, gosh, you have to think about what the ramifications are, just thinking about, like, God being thirsty, right? Which is a little ironic, thinking about our Old Testament text that we read this morning of, right, do not be like the Israelites who cried out at Massa and Meribah, who were really whiny when they got thirsty. And this whole Old Testament text that's kind of behind this. And Jesus meets here with this woman for really what is one of the longest conversations in the Gospels. It's pretty fascinating. And so Jesus is thirsty. Jesus needs help from this woman who comes along with a vessel. Jesus needs a vessel. And some of you are laughing because I claim that I can get at least 100 sermon analogies out of pitchers and water and cup. So this is number 64. And it's so good. It's going to be a book. And Jesus needs a vessel. He needs a way to get water out of the well. Jesus is thirsty. He is parched. It's noon. Here comes this Samaritan woman. Getting water like this was a lot of work, right? You would have had vessels much larger than this, multiple of them, on some sort of carrying device on your head or your shoulders. Or maybe I should say, getting water like this is a lot of work, right? According to the United Nations, across the world, right, women depend more on, yet have less access to natural resources, right, and disproportionately bear the responsibility for securing food, right, water, just general fuel for their household. And women all over the world, right, especially in the global south, carry these large vessels for many miles like that over rough terrain and dangerous roads to bring water to their families. And so women who not only give birth to their communities, keep their communities alive literally through carrying elements such as water into their communities on a daily basis. Actually, in a study of 25 countries in sub-Saharan Africa, the UN estimated that women there spent 16 million hours collecting water every day. And over 25 countries in sub-Saharan Africa currently. Women in a recent study in Kenya reported spending an average of 4.5 hours fetching water per week, causing 77% to worry about their safety while getting the water, and 24% concerned about caring for their kids, who they have to left at home. Water is, of course, heavy. The World Health Organization recommends 20 to 50 liters of water per person per day for drinking, cooking, washing. That amount equals hauling between 44 to up to 110 pounds of water for daily use for each household member. And of course, the burden is heavier if you're also carrying a child with you, right? And moreover, pregnant women worry about transporting heavy loads that will lead to either early labor or miscarriage. So, when Jesus shows up telling this woman about living water, which is just running water, BTW, this is how she would have heard it, she's very interested. Are you with me? She's like, where can I get this water? Sign me up for the running water program, you know? Because running water is life-changing for this woman. Today in many communities, what that would mean, right? That would mean immediate right opportunities for education, economic well-being, right? Better health, more opportunities for her whole family, right? Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Interesting. Then the conversation takes a quick turn, right? At least that's how we get it in the text. And it sort of unfolds somewhere because Jesus is trying to get somewhere, apparently. So verse 16, and we were talking about this at our table. It's just like Jesus is just like, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And what you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see you are a prophet." So I want to pause here for a second because we've probably all heard this in one way, and I think it's extremely important to sort of like think about the lens in which we're seeing this, in which we're hearing it this morning, right? As if that this is some like a situation Jesus is trying to trap this woman in her sin, right? And it shouldn't come as that much of a surprise that decades of interpretation, mostly by white male commentators, have decidedly brought judgment and labels on this woman here in John 4, right? This sinful woman at the well, Jesus exposing her sin. But we should be very careful not to try to use Scripture in this way or at least self-check ourselves around what tools are being hermeneutical lens we're using here in this text. But it's interesting to note that maybe it's easier to see how much we infer into the text when you see that Jesus offers no judgment, names no sin, right? Not that this woman couldn't or wouldn't have been a sinful person, right? And that's what's interesting is like all the people that Jesus chooses and calls and talks to has this sort of like something going on, right? Some sort of guilt about something. But in fact, there are a number of reasons why this woman could have been in this predicament, right? And we were kind of talking about that, like there's just because of Levitical laws, right? Maybe she was like Tamar in Genesis 38, right? Maybe she's trapped in the customs of a Levirate marriage. Maybe the last male in her family line refused to marry her. And so there's sort of a number of things that could be going on. But underneath this all is that women, particularly in this situation, have life happen to them. And so here's the deal, though. Jesus isn't interested in this beyond one single comment. But somehow we, like preachers, get just miles off of this. And so the only judgment presented here is arguably imported into the text by its readers. Jesus is just kind of doing that thing that he does with everyone he talks to, where he reveals something intimate about their lives that no one else should know about, right? And if anything, I think about this and I read this, and it's almost like Jesus is saying to this woman, and it's just one-on-one intimate conversation, right? I see you, right? I see you. I see your struggle. I see your vulnerability. I see your oppression. I see you here. I see you. And the reason Jesus' movement has come from a meeting with this Pharisee, this high priest, right, to this lowly Samaritan woman is because Jesus is revealing something to his followers about the scope of the gospel message, right? That before we thought this maybe was just a Pentateuch thing for believing Israelites. Then we thought it was just about the Jews, right? And Jesus is expanding this salvific story, and it was about to get even bigger, right? We find out later, right? Gentiles, right? Spoiler alert. And so Jesus goes to Jacob's well and established a Samaritan and Jewish historically important point to say, the well is deeper than y'all know. Are you with me? And there's something, there's more going on here. So after Jesus' revelation to her that he knows about her life, her response is like, "I see you are a prophet." And the woman is realizing a little bit more. The door is kind of cracking open here. And she takes the conversation sort of straight to what would have been the point for them is worship. And we don't have to get into the whole thing, but there was a lot of like, now we got bad blood situation with the Samaritans and the Jews, right? And that like 100 years earlier, the Jews had like ravaged and destroyed the Samaritans' worship spot on the mountain, and the Jews are like, you go to worship in the temple, but you're not allowed in the temple, you know? And it was just all that was like going on. And Jesus is like, you know what? None of that matters. Because when it comes to worship, it can occur anywhere, with anyone, at any time, right? All over. Worship transcends these boundaries. And so for Jesus, the kingdom of God is accessible in all sorts of places and spaces with all sorts of people, right? The kingdom of God supersedes these religious boundaries, right? The kingdom of God is inclusive of all genders and statuses, right? True worship, he says, is with spirit and truth. And you can just sort of imagine the long pause that would have happened here. To which the woman responds saying, yes, I know, at least when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us about all this. And Jesus is like, you know, I got to tell you something. And he says, ego I me. He says, I am. And again, we could get into all of this, but a lot of translations just really, you know, do a number on this, and especially the NRSV and the NIV, and they add this clunky particle that's not in the Greek. So if you read the Greek, Jesus just says, I am. But translators want to give us a I am he so that we can read it smoothly, right? And you can actually just take your Bible and just mark out that little he, because it's not in there. If we don't sort of look at this a little bit closer, we miss the power and the boldness of what's going on here in the text, right? And the reason that the woman responds the way that she does, because the ramifications of this are immense. Saying it this way would have been disclosing, right, the name of God, I am. Right, Yahweh. And so if the door was kind of cracked open before, Jesus flings it open at this point. And something happens behind the text that we don't really see, right? Is that you can see that this woman starts to believe. And I love at that moment, the disciples come back, which the kids are about to do probably. The disciples come back, and the woman, it's interesting, it says in the text, she leaves her jar there. Like that's included. Like, all the things not there, great. The thing included, she leaves her jar there and runs back to the city. She leaves behind her, she leaves behind anything that would actually help her family, okay? Middle of the day, water, no water for you, no water for your family, right? Nothing helps. She leaves behind the reason she's there, okay, and runs back with living water. Are you with me this morning? She leaves behind her domestic responsibilities on the ground and returns with a new vocation and a new purpose, right? She leaves the heavy jar of water there and goes back light because living water is apparently weightless, right? Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, come and see, right? It's key. A man who told me everything I've ever done, he cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. Here's the deal this morning. Jesus coming out, okay? His public coming out of who he is to the world happens through this vessel of a woman, right? This Samaritan woman at the well. She becomes the vessel of Jesus coming out into the world as the Messiah, right? This is huge, right? The Samaritan woman now goes empowered with a new vocation, right? With the sharing this good news. And so you and I are sort of left here over here with like the other disciples, like what just happened, right? The Messiah has this culturally scandalous meeting with this woman, right? This isn't some trap set by Jesus to expose a suppressed and disempowered woman's sin, but this is like a divine appointment with God on earth for healing and calling and vocation and the coming of the kingdom of God. And so we should be devastated this morning of how the church has continually missed the mark on this, right? That everything that Jesus taught us in the way of lifting women up and of empowering radical gender equality, and how Jesus gave this woman the first say in the gospel message to her people, right? Oh, man. And so I just can't help but think that this really saddens God this morning. Because it's like one of those things, once you see it, you can't unsee it. And of course, you'll notice in a few weeks when we talk about on Resurrection Sunday and who gets first dibs on seeing the resurrected Jesus and who gets first dibs on carrying the gospel, the news of like he is risen, right? It's the Marys. And if you'll notice, Jesus has three Marys in his club. So I don't think it's that weird that we have three Calebs as a part of Cleo. So for all you haters out there. Wrapping up this morning, to have a specific question. How is it as Christ followers that we might follow Christ better in this way, right? For the dudes in the room, right? Where is our advocacy in our lives, and how does that empowerment take place, right? How can we as a society and as a culture and as a church relinquish our seats, right? Maybe as a woman this morning, how is this healing or welcoming for you as something that you need to hear that Jesus has chosen you? That Jesus sees you, that you are seen, and that you have a special vocation. Because I think it's pretty amazing here that Jesus, I think, knew something about the heart of humanity that we still just don't fully understand today. That while all people matter, and that no gender is better than another, but Jesus particularly knew that there's something that the women and the mothers of the world have something that we desperately so need to hear from in order to hear the gospel correctly and embodied. So let's pray this morning. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your living water. That you would help us in our belief. And that this kingdom would come among us. And that it would be particularly full of people of all heights and statuses and genders. In your name we pray. Amen.